Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's nice to see many of you again. For those who don't know who I am, I'm Scott Roberts. I'm the pastor at Hope in Christ Church in Bellingham, one of your sister churches. So glad to be here with you tonight. Could we pray before we read the word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that as we read it, as we hear it, that you'd let it penetrate our hearts. Let it transform us and change us. Give us a greater understanding of the goodness of the gospel. Let it root out sin and fear and shame. We pray that Christ is glorified through it. This we ask in your name, and all God's people said. Please rise and hear the word read. From the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, and to Aaron, and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the entrance of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh, God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. And after that the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The last time I was here, I believe I started sharing a little bit about shame and the gospel, and I want to kind of follow that up tonight and talk a little bit more about shame as a way of viewing the gospel different than the way we normally do, which is from guilt and innocence, right, in the Western world. But shame and honor is another way that the rest of the world often looks at it, and one in which the younger generation is actually approaching life much more frequently than they are from guilt innocence. Back in 1961, in November, there was a woman who was taken out of her bed in her nightgown. She was put on a manure cart. The man, who had fled to a neighboring town, was brought back in a cattle wagon. And at midnight, the two of them were paraded through town with 1,000 villagers standing around watching. People threw dirt. They threw dung. And they were told that they needed to end this relationship that they were involved in, which they reluctantly didn't want to admit that they would do until after they were threatened that they'd be thrown into the canal in the cold water of the November River, and then they finally said, okay, maybe we'll stop this. All of this happened in Staphorst, Netherlands, a small village 80 miles to the northeast of Amsterdam, in an area controlled by what we might call a Dutch splinter group, right? Kind of like us. That a group of people affiliated with the Dutch Reformed Church, the Gereformeerde Kerken, which I know I just butchered, and I apologize. This is a group of people a lot like the Amish, as we would view them, right? And at least that's how culture viewed them in 1960, 1970 when this was written. They're a group of people who rejected watching TV. They rejected visiting bars. They opposed vaccination for polio in 1971. And they were using a form of discipline that we call shame, that we may stick back and say, wow, I'm so glad that doesn't happen. But we have these kinds of things that happen in our culture today. We just do it on the internet often these days. But in centuries past, shame was a form of discipline and a form of life that often took place, right? Humiliation followed with punishment to try and help people correct or fall in line with the things that culture expected of them. We can think of the people locked in stocks at the center of the village square, pelted with rotten tomatoes. Right? We can think of Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter, and the A that Hester Prynne is forced to wear for the rest of her life. The tarring and feathering of John Malcolm, the British customs agent in Boston at the time of the Boston Tea Party, right? A form of shame, a form of trying to get people to pay attention, fall in line. And while we may bristle at these kinds of things, right, lots of the world has used them, and they've been used throughout history by many people, and even in our own cultures they've been used. And today in our passage, we actually meet a situation kind of like that. It's a difficult passage, and it's chocked full of so many things in Numbers 12 that we could look at and that we could explore, but I just want to explore this idea of shame today as we kind of walk through it. We meet Moses and Miriam and Aaron, and Moses is obviously the leader of the people of Israel under God. Miriam and Aaron, his biological brother and sister. Miriam's called a prophetess in the scriptures. She sings a song of exaltation to the Lord about the Exodus that's recorded in the Word of God. Aaron, her brother, Moses' brother as well, is the high priest. And his sons are the rest of the priests serving the people of God. So when we meet them in Numbers 12, right, all that has already happened. These are all these people, right, really important people in the gospel narrative and the scriptural narrative. And we find a story that kind of bristles with us, right, kind of makes us uncomfortable. Miriam and Aaron are speaking against Moses, right, their own blood. And it's about this woman that he's married, and they lodge this complaint, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? And what they're saying is not even true. He has been speaking through them, right? She's a prophetess, and that's what prophetesses do, is God speaks through you. He's the high priest, right? He cast the Urim and the Thummim so that he casts decisions. The Lord speaks through him. But they appear discontent with their situation. They're not happy with the position that God has granted to Moses, which appears to be very different than their situation. Even though he's exalted them, even though they're in a really special place compared to the rest of the nation. And as the story unfolds, God calls the three of them forward, and he wants to speak with them, and he singles them out and does some really interesting things. And the first thing he does is he honors Moses. And the second thing he does is he dishonors Miriam and Aaron. And the third thing he does is he shames them. It's an interesting thing that God's up to. As he calls them forward, he speaks to them about this special place that Moses is in. Remember, Moses has just been said that he's the most humble man in the world. Most humble man of God's people. And there's all sorts of interesting conversations that happen, like if Moses wrote this, is he the most humble guy in the world to have written this? But we forget that this is the Lord who's penning the words through his prophets that are carried along by the Spirit to write the Word of God. And this is what God wanted recorded about Moses. He was a humble man. He was a servant of the Lord. The Lord says, I speak to him, not in visions, not in dreams, but face to face. He hears my words clearly. He knows exactly what I speak and what I say. You see what God's doing? Right? God's taking this humble person, and in the eyes of these people who are trying to self-exalt themselves, he's saying, no, there's actually this guy who's above even you. Right? He's special. He's important. He's raised up. And you need to realize how special and unique Moses is. He alone's faithful, the Lord says, in all my house. He's my servant. And to be a servant, according to the book of Exodus, is to worship the Lord, to give your heart and soul to him. And so God is making some really high honoring statements about Moses, right? He's lifting him up in the eyes of these two so they understand what they've been about and what they've been doing. So God exalts and he honors Moses, but he just as quickly then dishonors and lowers Miriam and Aaron. Why then were you not afraid? Why weren't you afraid to speak about my servant Moses or to speak against my servant Moses? When he asked them a question after elevating Moses, God is basically trying to help them realize you belong down here and he belongs up here. And Jesus told a parable about this kind of reality. You remember that parable where he says you go into a banquet and you have a choice of where you want to sit. And you can take the high seat, but the master of the banquet might come and say, move down, because somebody else more important than you is here. Or you can take the low seat, and you might get moved up, but you also might be left there. But you have to be content to be there. And so Jesus understands this reality, and he draws it out for us in the New Testament with this parable, but that's exactly what's going on here. Right? One's being exalted, who's humble, and one who's prideful is being brought down to the right place. And that's quite significant in the scriptural narrative. Now, we're not used to thinking this way, right? We don't think in honor shame often, and we don't contemplate life this way, but God is willing to push somebody down because of their sin and their pride and exalt somebody because of their humility and their worship of him. And the next verse goes on to help us see how important and serious this is. In verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Right? That's huge. He's just dishonored them. His anger is directed towards them, and now he's abandoned them, it appears. Right? He's walked away. And that leads us to the third thing that we see about this whole shaming process. When the cloud of God removes, what's left? A leprous woman. Aaron turns toward Miriam and she's leprous. It looks like just Miriam's being shamed in the process, but Aaron's being shamed as well, right? She's family, and in an ancient Near East world, right, to have one member of the family shamed, the whole family shamed. And so Aaron looks at this and says, oh, Moses, don't let this punishment, right? We really have done foolish. We've acted wickedly. But imagine the situation he's in, right? This is the high priest, and he can't intercede anymore, even for his sister. He realizes the situation, and he realizes he has to turn to somebody bigger than him now to intercede, right? All his honor and shame, it's like it's written all over this story. And so he turns, and he asks Moses to intercede for her. And what Moses hears from God is the pinnacle of the story, right? Verse 12 through 14. If a father had but spit in her face, wouldn't she be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp, and after that she can be brought in, right? God is basically saying she needs to be shamed. She should be shamed. She needs to understand what's happened, right? My disgust of what she has been doing and what he has been doing is so large that this is the only way it can be dealt with. Sin breeds a lot of stuff, right? Sometimes it breeds guilt in us and we feel guilt, but sometimes it breeds shame. And it rightly does. Both are true. So what's shame in this context, right? What's actually happening here? Now, if you remember the last time I was here, I talked about shame as kind of embarrassment, right? It was the Adam and Eve story, and they're covered, and now they're embarrassed because they're uncovered in front of each other, and they're uncovered in front of God. Well, here, a different word is being used, and it's a word that has to do with public humiliation and rejection, right? And so here we are. God is publicly humiliating and rejecting one of his people. And that's kind of a scary thought to think about. Right? It's kind of a scary thought to think about that when our sin is public, then God may respond this way to us. Miriam likely never regained the kind of honor that she had prior to this event. Right? She was a prophetess, she was exalted, she was singing songs of worship, and from this point on in the scriptural narrative, the only time we see her name mentioned is in genealogies. That's it. We don't see it, except for one case at the end of Deuteronomy. And at the end of Deuteronomy, she is used as a negative example of how not to live. She's had a permanent fall. God is shaming, and it's hard. Watch out, the scripture says in Deuteronomy 24, verses 8 through 9. Watch out, or you might become like her, is basically what it's saying. Don't go there. So this word has to do with this public humiliation, this public rejection, and we see it in a couple other places in the scriptures as we go through. King David at one point sends a whole bunch of ambassadors over to another nation, another kingdom. Sends them over to Ammon because the king of Ammon has died and his son has taken the throne. And David's intention was to send a group of people there to say, I'm so sorry for what has happened to your father passing. But the king's advisors tell the king of Ammon, this is all a ruse. David's just trying to check you out and see if he can come in and conquer your land. He wants to see how strong you are, how weak you are. And so the king does a really interesting thing, right? He takes the men, he shaves off half of their beard, he cuts their clothes halfway at the buttocks so that they're now publicly exposed. He shames them. It's the same word. And sends them home. And David says, stay out there somewhere in a different place until your beard grows back and you get some new clothes. And then you can come in, right? Because I don't want you to be shamed. I don't need and I don't want everybody to see you this way. So I want to ask a question for you. Have you ever sinned in such a way that you feel like God wants to publicly humiliate you and publicly reject you? Have you ever had sin that's kind of, you're just like, if this was ever found out, the people of God would reject me and humiliate me? It's the way we often dealt with certain things in the past, right? We don't have to think very long to realize that Staphorst example, it wasn't so far in our past. Even in Linden here, where if somebody was pregnant out of wedlock, we dealt with them that way. If somebody had an abortion, we dealt with them that way. Maybe we still do. If somebody had gotten a divorce, it was the same kind of thing, right? That culture was heaping these kind of shame, and we couched it under all sorts of interesting biblical theology. But what was being communicated to people is you should be ashamed, and God couldn't possibly accept you back. People that struggle with pornography or adultery, other addictions, right? You name it, and the list could go on, but shame is felt very keenly by people. And we have our ways of kind of passing it on, and sometimes we even pass it on when somebody hasn't sinned, but they've been sinned against. And so we still make people feel bad. It's like we're somehow trying to communicate this idea that you have to be like Jesus at all times. Anything less and you've failed not only yourself, but your Lord. You don't measure up. You'll never be good enough. God will be perpetually disappointed with you. But the gospel says something really interesting about shame. And I want to look at what the gospel says by looking at another story that you probably know very well out of John chapter 8. It's the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. A shameful act, no doubt. And in many ways, her story's a lot like Miriam's. She's doing something she shouldn't be doing. She's caught in the act. She's brought before the people. God does something. He's right there present in the person of Jesus. But the interaction's really different. It's really unique. When Jesus interacted with this woman, what did he do? Remember in the Miriam story, what was the first thing God did? He dishonored, right? He lowered the people who were prideful. What does Jesus do? He lowers the people who are prideful. They just happen to be the religious people of the day. He continued to ask them, and he stood up to them and said, "Hey, let him who's without sin among you be the first one to throw a stone at her." Right? These people forgot their place. They forgot where they belonged and what they were supposed to be about. Granting grace and compassion and mercy, because that's what they had received from their Lord. And so Jesus does the same thing that God does, right? He lowers them and he removes them from their prideful place. He left them shamed, right? Because he called all this stuff out. But the second thing he did is he honored the one that we wouldn't expect him to honor, right? And I'm using honor kind of loosely and broadly here, right? But honored, right, not in the sense of exalted her behavior, but in the sense of treated her with dignity. He spoke to her, and he spoke directly to her. He helped her see that she wasn't condemned. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are all the people? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Then neither do I. I don't condemn you either. Go now from this sin and don't do it again." So here's this person, these people who are religious that he pushes down because they forgot about grace. And here's this person who deserves to be down there, we would say. But he says, "Hey, remember who you are. You're a daughter of the people of Israel. But you belong to the King of Kings. Let me lift you back up and help you catch a glimpse of the identity that you've forgotten that let you go down this bad road." He speaks to her. He exalts the sinner and has an honest conversation with her as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings to help her see that God wasn't condemning her, that there was hope for her. And that hope comes because of the third thing. And for that, we have to jump all the way to the end of the gospel story. What did the scripture say about Miriam? God essentially spit upon her. And we may pass over this in the crucifixion narratives, but it's there. He was spat upon. And they struck him. And they slapped him, and they called him names. Now, some of those things were very physical realities, and some of those things were very shame-based realities, right? To be spit upon, to be made fun of. Jesus bore that spitting upon that she rightly deserved. He bore it in the cross for her. Jesus went outside the camp, just like Miriam was sent outside the camp for 7 days before she could enter back in. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. At the place separated and sent away. And so Jesus dies for that, right? He goes and bears that shame. And all this he did for you and for me, right? We could keep exploring all of this deeper and keep going, but what I want you to see is that there was a shame that God poured out upon Miriam and Aaron for what they had done. And when he comes to Christ, he deals with it in similar ways, but he bears the shame for us. So that we can talk to people who are in these places and realize it's not our job to shame them. It's our job to help them see that the shame has been borne for them. So that they can realize there's a God who's immeasurably more and larger and loving than they could ever have imagined. I mean, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Romans 10, verse 11. It's a whole different way of thinking sometimes. Especially for us, at least for me, it's been quite transformative to start thinking this way. Because I'm so used to thinking in guilt and innocence terms. And that you're guilty and you deserve to be punished. And somebody bore the punishment for you. But we live in a culture these days that doesn't think that way. But they do think in terms of shame and honor. and who are we pushing down and who are we lifting up, and how do we deal with that? And so we got to find new ways to articulate and still bring the gospel truths out, but to help people see that there's honor that can be given back to the sinner, not because they're worth it, but because Christ wants to give it, just like he did when we looked at the gospel in other ways that we're used to dealing with. So instead of being shamed, Jesus was shamed for us. He was the one who was rejected. He was the one who was publicly humiliated so that we could avoid that reality and certainly avoid being the people who make that reality come upon other people. He calls us children of God, brothers and sisters, friends. Right? He raises us up from our struggle with sin so that we can enjoy the victorious life of being honorable people instead of dishonorable people. Right? That's the gospel message that Jesus wants to communicate to a culture that's mired in honor and shame. Just like he died for sinners in your place is the message he wanted to communicate to those in a guilt-innocence culture. Right? It's the same gospel. It's the same reality, just looked at from another vantage point and seen from a different way. So tonight, I hope that you can go forth with a little bit of hope that for those who are struggling with shame in your world, maybe there's another way to talk with them. Maybe there's another set of stories that might become our go-to stories as we want to present the gospel to them. Would you pray with me tonight? Oh Lord God Almighty, thank you, thank you, thank you for offering us a place at your table. Our sin has brought shame upon us and it's brought shame upon you, but you've willingly borne the punishment and the humiliation and the scorn so that we don't have to. Thank you for your offer of an honorable life lived in your presence, where your gaze is ever upon us as loved and favored children. Please remind us of these truths and nourish us on the life of grace and honor and truth, all of which are found in Jesus, your Son, our brother and friend and Lord. We pray all of this, knowing that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that it can come to reality. So let it be, we ask, in his name. Amen.